Let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel again. We are in the middle of chapter 18. If you stay awake till the end, we'll finish chapter 18. But if you fall asleep, you don't get credit. You have to take an online course to complete it. Nobody likes to take online courses, do they? All right. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to begin our message this morning in verse 17, and we'll go down through verse 30 at the end of the chapter. We're going to be looking under this thought at this passage, the purchased bride, the purchased bride. In this passage of our study, David is going to marry the king's daughter. This will be the first of many wives that David has to his detriment. So let's look here, this passage, and I'll remind you what's happened at this point. David has slain Goliath and became a public hero. Jonathan, Saul's son, the king, has become the best friend of David. And then David has arisen to prominence, but Saul has envied him and despised him and threw a spear at him twice trying to kill him. But everyone loves David and everyone thinks Saul's crazy. Saul still hates David, but he's not going to try to kill him himself for a while. He's going to try to get someone else to do it. So let's look at the purchased bride, beginning in verse 17. It says, "And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter, Merib, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, and the one of the twain. Saul commanded his servant, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you to be a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw that and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth. And it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Now in this passage, we see the arrangement of David's marriage. We see David being espoused to one wife, and he doesn't marry her, and then later he's espoused to another. We also see David's views of marrying the king's daughter, and he doesn't see himself as worthy. What I want to do this morning is give you just a running outline and some commentary notes In other words, I just want to read this passage again and break it down in piece by piece and kind of explain some of the difficult to understand passages. And then I want to make a few applications at the end and we'll all go eat lunch. How's that sound? Now, you don't get much amen on preaching the Word, but if you mention lunch, people wake up and amen on that. So let's just break this down. I broke this passage. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture to read at one time. I broke it down into five distinct areas. The first area that we see is the proposed bride. The proposed bride. You know, just because you propose doesn't ensure that you get married. As a matter of fact, I knew a girl that used to brag that five different men had proposed to her and she told them no. I thought, well, if I was number six, I wouldn't be interested. The odds are against you. Just proposing and planning. I mean, I had a friend that proposed marriage and everything got real serious and we got right down to the days of the marriage and they didn't get married. They canceled at the last minute. Some men have been left, quote unquote, standing at the altar. So let's look at the proposed bride in verses 17 through 19. Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." When we look at verse 17, there's a lot going on here. Saul says, marry my older daughter. Saul had two daughters that we know of, Merib and Michal. And he says, marry Merib. Now, why does Saul say marry Merib? Because in chapter 17, when they were at a stalemate with Goliath in the valley of Elah for 40 days, the king every day would sweeten the pot a little bit. Whoever kills her, I will give money to. Or whoever kills Goliath, well, I'll give money to. And nobody went out there. And he said, I'll make your family tax free. And nobody went out there. And he said, and I'll let you marry my daughter. And she must have been ugly. Nobody went out there. No, it wasn't that she was ugly. It was that Goliath was terrifying. Remember, he was between 9 and 12 feet tall. Well, who went out there and killed Goliath? Have you ever heard of him? David. When David killed Goliath, he then became tax-free. His family no longer had to pay the king's taxes. I tell you what, that's enough to make you go to war right there if you could just live tax-free the rest of your life. Wouldn't that be nice? So David, in doing that, secured all of the things that Saul had promised, but he had not received them all yet because he had not married the king's daughter yet. And I can assure you, if you are the slayer of Goliath, everyone knows who you are and everyone is awaiting the royal wedding between the king's daughter and the man that killed Goliath. And people are saying to Saul, "Saul, when's David going to marry your daughter?" The Inquirer and the Globe want to know. They've got articles. We're waiting. Google is filled with articles as to when they're going to get married. It's the talk of social media. It's on ET and Entertainment Tonight. Or is that the same one? I'm not sure. You know how these things work, right? When is he going to marry? Saul says, "I don't want her to marry him. I hate him. I despise him. I'd love to kill him." And then all of a sudden, this thought enters his mind. "I will give thee to wife, that thou be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Let me ask you a question. What has David been doing up until this point? Fighting the Lord's battles. What did he say to Goliath the day he slew Goliath? "Today, this day, this assembly shall know there is a God in Israel. You're fighting for the Philistines. I'm fighting for the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel." What's David been doing since then? He's been going out from Saul's palace, fighting Philistines and coming back. So what did Saul say? "Marry my daughter, just continue to do what you've always done and fight the Lord's battles." Why does Saul do this? Here's why, latter part of verse 17. "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Saul tried to spear him twice in the same room, and David dodged the spear twice. So Saul says, "Look, rather than me kill him, I'm going to let the Philistines kill him. And if the Philistines know that he's married to my daughter, then they will see that he's royalty and he'll put a target on his back. He's already killed their champion, Goliath, and now we'll put him in the royal family. They'll assassinate him for me." Saul's a pretty sharp cat. That's a smart way to figure it. If you want to get rid of somebody, Just paint a bullseye on them and let your enemies take them out. That's not a bad plan. The only problem with Saul's plan is that God is on the side of David. And I don't care who your enemies are. If God's on your side, you're safe. You're okay. Verse 18, look at David's response. Here we're talking about the proposed bride. And David said to Saul, "Who am I? Why would I be worthy of marrying the king's daughter? Who am I?" And look at this. "What is my life? I'm a nobody. I'm just a common shepherd boy from Bethlehem." Then he says, "Or my family's family in Israel." He said, "I'm from poor folks. We're not a wealthy family. We're not an influential family. We're not the kind of family that marries into the king's palace. Why would you do this, that I should be the son-in-law of a king?" Verse 19. "But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife." Now Saul changed his mind. David wasn't real keen on marrying Merib, but he wasn't really keen on marrying any of the king's daughters. Just because he didn't see himself as being worthy of a royal family. But notice that Saul changes his mind and marries her to someone else at the last minute when the time came. David put on his tuxedo. David gathered up his best men. They looked at him. They said, "Man, you look great. Today's the day you're going to get married." And they showed up down there, and there was the preacher, and there was his soon-to-be bride with some other guy there. And they were getting married. Now, what would that do to the average man? Well, he'd run down that aisle and grab that old boy by the neck and go to wailing on him, wouldn't he? If he wouldn't, you wasn't much of a spouse anyway. Somebody else was trying to marry your bride, you didn't go down and defend her. You wouldn't be much of a marrying type anyway. So what happens here? Does David fly off in a rage? Does David curse Saul? Does David blow up? Does David do what any red-blooded American man would do? No! David said, "Well, I didn't want to be the king's son-in-law anyway." Why would Saul do that? Saul's doing that to try to make David look bad. Saul is continually setting snares in front of David to make him look bad in public. That's been the devil's tactic for Christians for years and years and years, and nothing's changed today. Christian, if the devil can make you look bad in public, he has succeeded, because he cannot take your salvation away. If he can cast some doubt on your credibility, he's won a what? He's won a battle. But David does not respond in any bad way. So that didn't work. Saul's been foiled again. But notice verses 20 through 22. Instead of the proposed bride, we have the proper bride. The right bride. Look at verse 20 with me. "And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him." Michal, the younger daughter, loved David. It wasn't someone being forced to marry someone else for political reasons. It wasn't someone being forced to marry someone because they killed a giant. This would actually be a case of someone marrying someone else because they loved them. Now, what did she love about David? Well, we know that David was a handsome man. We know that David was a valiant man. We know that David was a godly man. We know that David was a polite man. We know that David was a gifted musician. That's one of the things that's puzzled me throughout my life. Have you ever noticed how ugly musicians attract pretty women? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? Hey, this would be a yes, this would be a no. Have you noticed that? Women will scream and yell and try to crawl up on the stage for the ugliest guy you've ever seen with a guitar in his hand. Well, here's David. And he's not ugly, he's good looking. And he's not the scum of the earth. He's the most valiant war hero they've had. And he's young, and he's courteous, and he's polite, well-mannered, and he's a godly man. You know what Michal sees in him? Something she doesn't see in any of her family. She sees in David the hand of God, and she loves him. This is a proper bride. Look with me at verse 21. "And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain." The thing pleased Saul because he thought he would try to make David mad and tempt him and, and try to make him act up or do something in public that would finally say, yeah, that's the real David. You saw him there. He tried to tempt David by taking Merib away at the last minute, and it didn't work. So Saul said, hey, I've got another shot at this. And not only have I got a shot at this, but my younger daughter actually loves him. So I'm going to let her be a snare to him. Here's the interesting thing. She's not a snare to him. She's a help to him. And if you read the first 11 verses of the next chapter, chapter 19, you see that when Saul's trying to kill David and orders people to go to David's house and kill him, that it's none other than his wife, Michal, who lowers him out the window at night and puts something in the bed there and says, oh, David's sick, he's in bed. And they peek their head in the door and there's a little form in the bed. See, he's sick. And then finally, after some time, Saul says, just go in the bedroom and drag him out and bring him down here and I'll kill him. So they go in the bedroom to drag out David, and David's not there because Michal has hid him and let him out the window and helped him get away. So what Saul planned for a snare, God used for a shield. That's what happens when you get the proper bride. The proper bride. Notice the last part of verse 21. Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. Now that's a hard phrase to read in the King's English. Can I tell you something? It's hard to understand in the Hebrew as well. He said, one of these two girls is marrying you and the first one's already married. That's what that means. One of these two. One in the twain. In other words, I proposed to marry you to the first one, but now I'm going to marry you to the second one. This is Saul's plan. Look at verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law. Saul's plan is not to go to David personally and say, David, would you be my son-in-law? Because Saul hates David. So Saul sends his servants to talk to David secretly, privately, pull David aside, talk him into this, tell him that I love him and my servants love him. That's half true. The servants do love him. We read that earlier in chapter 18. All the court of Saul loved David, but Saul hates David. And I don't think Saul could bring himself to lie about it, so he had to send someone else to do it. So here we have the proper bride, and she's being offered to David to marry. That brings us to verses 23 through 25. The price of the bride. The price of the bride. Remember David's concern in verse 18? Who am I? Who am I family? We couldn't afford a dowry for a king's daughter. We couldn't afford to pay for a royal wedding. We couldn't do all this. So look at verses 23 through 25. The price of the bride. Verse 23. And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? He said, you guys act like getting married to a princess. It's just no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. They make movies about marrying princesses, don't they? Isn't there a movie called The Princess Bride? This is a big deal. David said, you people are acting like it's no big deal that I'm going to marry the daughter of a king. I'm just a farm boy from Bethlehem. I'm a nobody. My family's a nobody. My dad's not even on the city council. We're just farmers. Y'all think it's no big deal for me to marry the king's daughter? But it is a big deal. So, verse 24, the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. He said, David's not real excited about marrying your daughter because he don't feel worthy. He don't feel that he's adequate. He don't feel he can afford her. He doesn't have a good job. He doesn't even have his own home. You'll recall he put the armor of Saul in his tent. Verse 25. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but an 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. They came back and they said, he doesn't have anything to pay you for your daughter. And if there was some way he could give you an adequate price, a dowry, I'm glad they don't have dowries now. Aren't you guys glad? Huh? That's right. You're sitting next to your wife. I'm up here free to talk. You're getting the elbow, aren't you? He can't afford your daughter. There's nothing he doesn't have anything to pay for her with. He doesn't have any way to take care of her. Paul says, I got an idea. All he needs to do is kill 100 Philistines and they can get married. Kill 100 Philistines, and then to prove that you killed them, cut the foreskin off of them. Now keep in mind, all the Jews are circumcised on the eighth day. Every Jewish male circumcised on the eighth day. David couldn't go down to the mortuary and say, hey, could you work me in 100 foreskins so I can get married? No, you got to kill Philistines to get these. Some of you are going, ooh, that's gross. Do you not realize that the Indians scalped their victims when they killed them in combat? This is much the same way. Do you know what scalping did to the enemies? It terrified them. You ever watch Western movies? Did you ever watch The Outlaw Josie Wales? Did you ever watch Crow Killer? Did you ever watch the one with Jeremiah Johnson? Remember that guy in there that shaved his head bald so the Indians wouldn't kill him because he didn't have a scalp to show off? People were terrified of being scalped, having their bodies mutilated. For David to go out and kill 100 Philistines and mutilate their bodies to circumcise them would tell the Philistines exactly who killed these 100 men when they found them. Who else would circumcise dead bodies other than a Jew? Do you realize what Saul's asking David to do? Go out and make yourself public enemy number one of the Philistines. You can marry my daughter. Go out and kill 100 Philistines. If you survive that, you will be public enemy number one of the Philistines, and my problems will be solved. You will soon be killed. That's the price. Kill 100. Isn't it interesting? In order to get married, you got to go kill 100 people. So that's what he says. Go and kill them in verse 25. Now, let's look at our next thought. That's the price of the bride. Let's look at the purchase of the bride. You know, if I'd have been David, I would have said, hey, would you take 50 foreskins? Maybe we could settle on 75. 100? That's dangerous. 100 men? That's steep. But how much does he pay? Does he go on half-off day? Does he pay this on Black Friday when the sales are on? Or Cyber Monday? No. David doesn't pay less, he pays more. As a matter of fact, he pays twice as much. Look with me at the purchase of the bride in verse 26. When the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. In other words, there was still time to marry Michael. Saul said, if you can get me 100, you can kill 100 Philistines by this day, you can marry Michael. And I would be pleased if you'd do it. And we'd consider everything paid in full. So David says, all right, I've got time. Look at verse 27. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men. And David brought and slew the Philistines, 200 men. And David brought the foreskins and gave them in full tale to the king that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Now, let's just stop for just a moment. And look at this. He said, I want 100. Saul thought, if he goes out and tries to kill 100 Philistines, he'll probably die trying. If he goes out and kills 100 Philistines, he will be so hated. If he lives, they will hunt him down and kill him. Keep in mind, the Philistines' border and the Israel's border are side by side, and these are not massive countries. You and I sometimes, we think, well, if I got in trouble, I'd move to Montana. I'd put 1,600 miles in between me and wherever I was. I would go to the other end of the country. But where these people live is only like 22 miles from where the Philistines are. If the Philistines wanted to kill you, they could be there in a day's walk. David's fixing to make himself the number one enemy of the people that live about this far away. Ozark. David's fixing to be the number one enemy of the people that live in Muldrow. I want to put that in perspective. All he's got to do is kill 100. What does he do? He kills 200. Now, Saul, I can't just give you 100 foreskins for her. You know she's worth two. When's the last time you sold something and someone paid you double without asking? You know what you would say if they did? They must have more money and they know what to do with it. They gave me twice as much. But what if they risked their life twice as much to pay you twice as much? Does that make sense to you? You would have a hard time taking that second payment. Oh, no, that's enough. David would have to say, oh, it don't matter, they're already dead. I've already killed them. I've already paid the payment. Here's the proof that I've paid the payment. Let's look at our last portion of Scripture before we go to the application. Verses 28 through 30. The position of the bride. The position of the bride. So we see the proposed bride, the proper bride, the price for the bride, the purchase of the bride, and now the position of the bride. Saul gave her to David to marry, and look at verse 28. And Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. When he came in with not 100, but 200 foreskins and laid them down. He knew that this was no ordinary man. He knew this was no stroke of luck. He knew this guy had the hand of God upon him. It was completely and totally evident. There was no way to dismiss it. David was a man of God, and there was no denying it. Here's what else he knew for certain. My daughter, Michal, loves him like she's loved no other man. My daughter genuinely loves him. After the marriage, Saul looked at these two kids and said, this is a proper marriage. This is the way that a husband should take care of his bride. This is the way things are lined out. And so he says, I know it to be certain that this is a godly man and my daughter loves him. Look at verse 29. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Why was Saul afraid of David? Because he couldn't control David. Why was Saul afraid of David? Because David was under the divine protection of God and Saul couldn't do with him what he wanted. Remember, Saul tried to spear him twice and couldn't? Then Saul said, I'll send him off to kill 100 Philistines. He came back with 200 dead. Saul now is afraid of David because he seems invincible. Why is he invincible? He's invincible because God is with him. So if he's afraid of him, does he say, David, let's not fight, let's not argue, be my friend, take care of me, be nice, let me live to a ripe old age? No. He doesn't make a truce. Instead, he makes war. It says he became David's enemy continually. He never quit hating David. He never quit trying to kill David. He never quit trying to plot against David. He never quit trying to make David look bad. He continually hated David. Why? Because God is with David. Christian, let me implore you today, don't ever compromise with the world to try to win the world's favor. The reason they hate you is because God's with you. No amount of compromise is going to take that hate away. It's not going to happen. David's married to his daughter and he still hates him. Brings us to verse 30, the last verse of the chapter. And this verse needs some explanation. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Now in verse 30, he is describing some combat and some conflict between the Philistines and the Jews, the Israelites. It says that the princes of the Philistines went forth. That means they went out to battle. They got their swords and their shields and their chariots and they started invading Israel. Well, I wonder why they would invade Israel right now. I wonder what would make them mad and want to attack Israel. Could it be that 200 of their men were slain? 200! Put that in perspective, 200. When's the last time 200 people died on our soil? When's the last time someone invaded America in one short setting killed 200 people? 9/11. You remember that date. You've got that date in your mind. You spit out the exact date. You didn't go, what was that? Was that 14 years ago? No, you gave me the exact date. Why? Because that was a memorable event. That was a tragedy in our country. That's a date that will go down in the history of our country. How do you think it looked to the Philistines when David went in and took 200 men out, killed them, circumcised them, and took the foreskins back to Israel? Why do you think the princes of the Philistines went out? Because they had been attacked and they had been defeated. And the guy that had defeated them this time was the guy that had defeated them last time. His name was Goliath. He lost, remember? And guess what? The guy that killed Goliath has now killed 200 men in the region of the Philistines. And guess what? He's now married to the king's daughter. Who do you think the princes of the Israel were going, or princes of the Philistines were going after? You remember when Saul put a price on Goliath's head? Do you think the princes of the Philistines put a price on David's head? Yeah. It says the princes of the Philistines went out. Notice this. And it came to pass after they went forth, went to battle, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. This is hard to interpret, but what it's saying in the Hebrew is this. David did a better job in combat than everyone else did. Remember, David has his own company of soldiers that are with him. David has his own group of men who are fighting for him. David's been set over a company of soldiers. And when they went out into battle, David's the one with the bullseye on his back. David's the one everybody's arrows are pointed at. Yet David is the most valiant warrior of all the generals. David's company is the most victorious of all those that fought in this battle. Interesting. Saul said, if I can't kill him, the Philistines will kill him. So he painted a bullseye on him and sent him into combat. And David was successful and victorious and was the war hero of that war as well. So that, last part of verse 30, so that his name was much set by. Another hard passage to interpret. The literal reading of that phrase in the original Hebrew language means so that his name became precious. So that his name became precious. People would make the name of David would mean something. David's name became precious. David's name was something that people would look forward to, something that people would reverence. He was a role model. He was a hero to them. He was somebody that was looked at in all areas of life to be squared away. People would say, David wouldn't do that. David wouldn't say that. David would do it this way. David became the gold standard of soldiers. His name was precious. Now that we understand what this passage means and how it's intended to be read, let's make some application about the purchased bride. Remember verses 17 through 19, we looked at the proposed bride. Saul said, I'll just give him Merab. Merab didn't want to be married to David. David didn't want to be married to Merab. But Saul said, I'll just arrange that. And then what happened? It fell through. Saul changed his mind. The first thing I would like you to notice is that when we look at the purchased bride, it is not something that you just arrange. Do you realize, Christian, that you are referred to as the bride of Christ? You are the bride of Christ. You are espoused to marry Jesus Christ. You being espoused to marry Jesus Christ is not just something that's forced upon you. I'm going to force you to marry my son, Jesus Christ. Doesn't work that way. Just like Saul said, I'm going to force you two to get married. Didn't work that way. Notice what Saul said to him. Just continue to fight the Lord's battles. You know what that means? Keep doing what you've been doing. If you think you're going to enter heaven because you just keep doing what you've been doing, you're sadly mistaken. You know why? The law is not enough. The law is not enough to save you. When we look at that first proposed bride, it was based upon the law. Saul gave his word. Whoever kills Goliath marries my daughter. Hey, Saul, when are you going to keep your word? Okay, I'll keep it now. You can marry Merab. Get married. Didn't happen. You may think you can please God and become His bride just by simply keeping the law. I'm going to do good. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to obey God's word. Too late. You've already broke it. Yeah, but I'm changing my mind. I'm changing my will. I'm going to start loving God now. You can't change your mind. You can't change your will. You can't just decide of your own you're going to love God. It's impossible. Someone says, well, I think I'm just going to go get saved today. Good luck with that. I think you might get lost tomorrow. You know why? Because if it's you doing it, I know your reputation. It's no better than mine. I'm unable to fully keep everything I promised to do. Why? Because as we say, some things are just out of my hands. I don't know what the weather's going to be. Do you? We're going to have church tomorrow. Planning on it. But if it snows 3 inches, we ain't. Oh, Brother Harold, you said we were going to have church in the morning. I didn't know it was going to snow 3 inches. You know why? I'm not able of my own will and my own volition to promise to do anything. So how can I, of my own will and my own volition, just to continue to go out and serve the Lord when I haven't been able to serve Him in the past? My friend, don't propose in your mind you're going to be the bride of Christ. You'll fall. You won't make it. The law is not enough. Being good, turning over a new leaf, that won't work. God's not pleased with your efforts. It's insufficient. What about a proper bride? You remember the proper bride? verses 20 through 22. What's the difference between the law not being enough and the will not being enough and the volition not being enough? The proper bride loves her spouse. Ah, you know what the difference is between a proposed bride and a proper bride? Love. I know people who teach this. I know preachers who believe this. God drags you to Himself, kicking and screaming, whether you like it or not, saves you whether you like it or not, takes you to heaven whether you like it or not. You know what the problem with that is? It's not in my Bible. You say, well, Brother Harold, I thought you said God's sovereign and does what He wants. Yes, He is. And let me explain to you the difference. It's the difference between a proposed bride and a proper bride. God draws us to Himself with bands of love, the Bible says. God creates in us a love for Him. And God loves us back. He loves us when we were unlovable, and He gives us the ability to love Him so that we fall in love with God and see no other option but going to Jesus Christ as our Savior. You say, Brother Harold, does that mean you're predestined to be saved? I reckon so. I love Him. If I were not predestined, I would not love Him. Oh, Brother Harold, I love Him of my own free will. You better be careful with that. Your will changes. Some of you ladies are like, my will don't change. I bet it changes like your hair color. Amen or oh me. I like myself as a blonde, as a redhead, as a brunette, back as a blonde. Oh, but you're making the decisions where you're going for eternity. Yeah, right. How many shoes you have in your closet? Men, how many vehicles have you owned? How many guns have you owned? At me. Our will's not sufficient. Keeping the law, being a good person's not sufficient. Well, what is sufficient? When God grants us love to love Him, why did Michael love David? I'll tell you why. God put it in the heart of Michael to love David. God made it where I loved Jesus Christ. That was not in my nature. That is not who I was, but God worked that in my heart and life. And I saw Jesus Christ as lovely, compassionate, and the answer to my sin problem. And I had no problem falling on my face before a holy God and seeing and confessing myself as a sinner and Jesus Christ as my righteousness. I saw no other option. Yet some people say, well, you got a choice whether you want to or not. My friend, if God sets His love upon you, you have no other option. So we see a proposed bride, a prosper, our proper bride. Let's look at the price of the bride. Remember what we said about the price for Michael to be the wife of David. He must kill 100 Philistines. You know, I thought it was odd. All I want for my daughter's wedding is death. 100 dead men. Do you know what it costs for us to be the bride of Christ? Death. Death. It causes a sacrifice. You say, yeah, it causes the death of Christ. Yes, but let's think not only about the physical death of Christ. Let's think what the death of Christ accomplished. And that was the death of sin. The death of sin. A proper bride. The purchase of a bride. The way this is designed to be is the bride is purchased by something being removed and taken away. And when we are purchased of Christ, here's what happens. We have sin killed in our life. Jesus Christ is the end of our sin. Why? He atones for our sin. Sin has no more hold on Harold Smith. Why, Harold, are you a good person? Do you not sin anymore? No, Christ died for me! Do you ever sing that song? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captives free. His blood availed something, something. His blood availed for me. You sing that? Kind of like I sing it? When Saul said, I want 100 dead Philistines in order for you to marry my daughter. God the Father had to look at the Son and say, I want sin dead in order for these people to be my children. I want sin dead. Well, what could avail to wash it away? What could possibly kill sin? None other than the blood of Jesus Christ. The answer to the hymn is here. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Christ. But we've seen the proposed bride, the law. Keep the law, be a good person. You might make it. 100% certain you will not. Two, a proper bride. A proper bride is built on love. We love Him because He first loved us. What greater love hath any man than this, that a man die for his friends? Christ died for us because He loved us first. Number three, killing sin. The reason that you and I can be the sons of God and the bride of Christ is because Christ has first killed our sins. Number four, we looked at the purchase of the bride. David didn't dicker about the price. He didn't kick the tires and try to Jew him down on the cost of Michal, his wife. As a matter of fact, he didn't even settle for giving the full price, the asking price. He jeopardized his life to an even greater degree and doubled the price and paid for it. What can we learn from this? Well, when we think about Christ's death for us, it was a twofold death as well. Christ's death for us not only saved us from the wrath of God, but it sanctified us to God. The blood of Christ was, as the hymn writer says, a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it didn't just keep us from hell, it made us right. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it didn't just make us right, it finalized and sealed. It's a twofold price. Not only did He atone for what we did wrong, but He paid the price for what we did wrong. The biblical word for that is propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. He didn't make salvation possible. He made salvation permanent. He didn't make it available for you and I to go to heaven. He made it where we do go to heaven. The death of Christ is not a stepping stone on the ladder to heaven. The death of Christ is the seal that we go to heaven. Why? Ephesians 5, it says, Jesus did this that He might present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. You see, when Christ died on the cross, here's what He did for Harold Smith. And if you're a believer in Him by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, here's what He did for you. He made it where God accepted you. And God accepted you because He laid everything that you deserved on Christ. Other side of the coin, He laid everything that Christ had on you. A glorious exchange of your sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you. Twofold price was paid. Let's look at our fifth thought. In my opinion, if you're a Christian, this is probably the most glorious. The fifth portion of our text this morning, we looked at the position of the bride. No, I remember when my wife and I got married, I didn't have her in a real good position. We had a rent house that hadn't been lived in about 10 years. The people that did live in it were really, really elderly and couldn't take care of anything. And everything that they dropped on the floor stayed on the floor. And there was chili explosion on the ceiling. And the vinyl was peeling up. The ceiling was falling down. And I worked hard my days off to get this rent house ready. When we got married, the house wasn't ready. And we borrowed a camping trailer and stuck it in the backyard. I worked night shift, and she substitute taught at school. And she would come home from school and try to cook me dinner on a stove in a camping trailer while I tried to sleep during the day so I could work at night. This wasn't a big camping trailer like they have nowadays. It was like a 16-footer. But what happens to the bride of Christ upon their union? Does God say, well, I ain't got much, but if you stick with me, it'll get better? No. No, there are some difficulties in our life. But the position that we have in Christ is amazing. Believer, look with me again at verse 28. Let's look at our place as Christ's bride. Remember what we read there? And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. If you're a child of God, and you are the bride of Christ, and God has bestowed His love upon you, and you love Him back, let me tell you what verse 28 says, the Lord's presence is seen. Don't tell me you're a Christian if you give no evidence of being a Christian. Don't tell me you're a child of God if you live like the devil every day. How do you know David was a man of God? Everybody saw it. It was evident. You don't do what David did and live to tell about it unless God's on your side. Well, you don't live like the world your whole life, claim Jesus, and end up in heaven either. It's just that true. Saul knew that David was under the power and control of God. Christian, same can be said of you. Why? Because that same supernatural love that drew you to Jesus Christ changes everything of your life. Why? Because it's a twofold purchase. He saved you from your sins and He made you pure. He didn't just save you from your sins and let you live like the devil. He saved you from your sins and made Him your own. Took you to Himself. The Lord's presence is seen. How is it seen? It's seen on the life that David lived, and it's seen in the love that Michael had for Saul. I mean, for David. The reason that people can see you is not because you're out killing giants. The reason that people can see that you're God's child is not because you're out slaying Philistines. The reason that people can see that you're God's child is because you love Him. What did Jesus say about them that love me? Them that love me might keep my commandments. No, that wasn't it. Them that love me, sometimes keep my commandments. No. Them that love me, every once in a while, keep my commandments. No. What did He say? Them that love me will keep my. You say, Brother Harold, are they going to be perfect? Are real Christians without sin? Are real Christians these super people who never commit any sin? No. Look with me. Verse 29. In verse 29, we saw there, and Saul was yet more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. You see, in verse 29, verse 28, we have the Lord's presence is seen. In verse 29, we have the lingering problem of sin. Just because David and Michael were married did not end David's problem with Saul. Get that? Just because David married the king's daughter didn't make the king like David. If you're going to Jesus Christ and you say, I'm coming to Jesus so that me and my wife will never have problems again, sorely disappointed. I'm coming to Jesus so I can have a better job and make more money. You're going to be sorely disappointed. I'm coming to Jesus so I can have this victorious life of worldly stuff. Sorry, it's not found here. Why? There is the lingering problem of sin. Not only sin in the world, but sin in your life. You're going to have an enemy from this day forward. You say, well, I've had all kinds of problems before Jesus Christ. No, you didn't. You were happily in the world. You were comfortable in your sin. You saw nothing wrong with it until God showed up. Then you saw yourself as a sinner. Then you said, oh my, I'm a sinner. Oh, I need a Savior. Oh, I stand worthy of God's judgment. Here's Christ. And oh, you looked at Christ and you loved Him and you ran to Christ and you cast your sin on Christ and He cast His righteousness upon you. He made you His bride. And you're now in a holy matrimony with Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of your problems. You're still in a battle. It's still going to be tough. You're not living in a camping trailer behind a rent house. It's not that bad. But it's not a yellow brick road either. Look with me at the first part of verse 30. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. You see, when you are married to Christ, you've offended the people you used to run with. When you come to Christ, the sin you used to carry says, hey, I want to come back. When you go out and slaughter 200 Philistines, you make yourself the object of Satan's wrath. I think you'll find all this recorded in Revelation chapter 12, the War of the World. What you see happening here is the Lord's protection in sin. See, what do you mean the Lord's protection in sin? These people came after David. Oh, sin comes after the child of God. He says, hey, I want you back. Hey, come on back. Hey, good times. Where you been? Sin comes after you. How do we overcome sin? How is it that we don't go back to who we used to be? Because that's the age-old problem, isn't it? Well, so-and-so got saved. Well, I hope it sticks. You ever heard something like that? Well, time will tell if it's real. Hey, it will. That's a true statement. Well, why is it real for us for whom it sticks? Is it because we're faster than all the other rabbits? We stay ahead of the dogs? We like Yogi Bear? Are we smarter than the average bear? Why is it that you and I don't go back to the sinful life that we used to have? And when we find ourselves back there, we're uncomfortable, we're unsatisfied, we're miserable, and we come fleeing right back to Christ. Why is that continual process happening for us when it don't happen for others? Well, the simple answer is this. You're not a proposed bride, you're a proper bride. He bestowed His love upon you and you love Him back and nothing can terminate that love. But the long answer is this. In battle with sin, even though sin hates you and the devil hates you because you're a child of God, because you're a spouse to Christ, even though all that, God is protecting you. The only reason David survives battle after battle after battle after battle is because God is there protecting his bride. A good friend that went through Vietnam. He saw everything there was to see. He crawled down in tunnels, killed people with his bare hands. He'd done stuff and saw things that nobody should ever see and do. He walked over landmines and the people behind him blew up. He said, I tried and tried and tried to get myself killed in Vietnam because I couldn't live anymore. He said, the only reason I lived through Vietnam is because God wanted to do something with me afterwards. Child of God, the only reason that you return to Christ for your sin problem, the only reason you hate your sin, the only reason you continually repent and turn is because God is your Savior and the shepherd don't leave a sheep in a thicket. You have the Lord's protection in sin. This is the position of the bride. Let's look at the last part of verse 30. This is good. It's good stuff right here. Look at the last part of verse 30. So that his name was much set by. We're looking at what David did. And people said, boy, that David, he's a good guy. David, he's brave. That David's strong. That David's good looking. That David's smart. That David's a winner. That David's saving Israel. We're talking about our place as Christ's bride. How do we look at Christ? That Christ is our Savior. That Christ is sinless. That Christ did what we could never do. That Christ defeated death. That Christ defeated hell. That Christ defeated the grave. That Christ is precious. Remember, that's what the phrase means in the Hebrew. David's name became precious. You see, in the latter part of verse 30, there is a longing for our precious Savior. Christian, don't you want to be with Jesus Christ? Don't you long to be with your Savior? Don't you long to be with Him who purchased you with His own blood? Don't you long to be with Him who defeated sin on your behalf? Isn't His name precious to you? It is. Why? Because of all you've done for Him, right? No. His name is precious because all He's done for you. Say, Brother Harold, what should I do? Should I go propose to Jesus Christ? Jesus, will you marry me? I want to be your bride. No, you're a proposed bride. But how do I know that I'm the bride of Christ? Let me ask you the simple question. Do you love Him? Remember, that's the difference between the law. Jesus, I'm going to do better. I'm going to show the world who I am. That's not salvation. That's not how the bride of Christ lives. How does the bride of Christ live? They love Him. You love Jesus Christ. How do you express your love to Christ? You keep His commandments. You mold and shape your life after Him. How can I do that? You cannot in your own power. That's why the relationship to Jesus Christ begins with repentance. God, I've tried and I can't. I'm a sinner and I've got no solution. Come to Christ empty-handed, confessing myself inadequate. I'm asking God to forgive me, not because of anything I'm done. I'm asking God to forgive me because of what Christ did. The only way you'll sincerely do that is if God is first loved. And you see that as your only option. You can leave here today and go, well, preacher, I don't really like that. Guy's kind of out there. That's fine. I can't make you love Christ. But if you're here today and God loves you, then here's what you're hearing. That's the best news I've ever heard. I tell you what, that's good news what I heard today. You know what the word gospel means? Good news. See, we're talking about the purchased bride. Are you the purchased bride of Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Has He killed sin in your life? Is His name precious to you? Are you in the battle with the enemy and the only reason you're winning is because God's your spouse? He's your groom. He's providing protection for you. And you are submissively serving Him as your Savior. Is His name precious to you? Question you need to answer.